Well, they had been friends since seminary. And they traveled together to a pastor's conference where they shared a hotel room together. Well, during the conference, the main speaker challenged the pastors who were in attendance to spend some time confessing their secret sins to one another as a step towards relational repentance. Well, when the three friends arrived back at their hotel room, one of the pastors said, "Okay, guys, let's do it. Let's go for it. Let's confess our secret sins to one another. I'll start." And he began to say, "Hey, guys, look, understand that my secret sin, well, I love gambling. And every time I get around those slot machines, it's cha-ching, cha-ching, let the machines ring." The second pastor said, "Well, you think that's bad. Here's my secret sin. My secret sin is that I just hate working. I have no work ethic. As a matter of fact, I download all my sermons at sermons.com. That way I can spend my entire week out playing golf." Well, the third pastor said, "Well, guys, I hate to tell you this, but my secret sin, it's gossiping. And I can't wait to get out of here to tell everyone what you guys have told me this morning." We might not be so quick to reveal all of our secret sins to those around us. However, there is still need for repentance in the life of the Christian. As we enter into a study this morning about repentance, I want to begin by distinguishing between two types of repentance. The first type is what I call foundational repentance. Foundational repentance is the repentance that results in the forgiveness of our sins. At this point in time, foundational repentance is how we are declared righteous before God. This is when we, by faith, turn from our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and what He accomplished on the cross. As a result, we're born again and judicially forgiven for all of our sins. But that's not the repentance I want to talk about this morning. The repentance that I want to talk about this morning is relational repentance, not foundational repentance. Relational repentance is what we will spend the majority of our time talking about in this study. Relational repentance is the act of keeping short accounts with our God and Savior. Relational repentance is the basis by which we maintain a healthy relationship with our Lord and with our Savior. Therefore, Christians must understand the relevance of relational repentance. This morning, it's my plan to paint a clear picture of what relational repentance actually looks like. We will see that there are three important aspects to relational repentance. And after we study these three points, we will consider the importance of practicing relational repentance. During our study of Daniel chapter 9, we'll first see that relational repentance begins with a connection. We'll understand that a connection with God begins relational repentance. Then we'll see that relational repentance requires confession. That while we're connected with God, we need to spend time in prayer confessing our sins to the Lord. Finally, we'll see that relational repentance demands concession. We need to yield to the will of the Lord in our act of relational repentance. Well, Daniel begins Daniel chapter 9 by placing this text into its historic context. We find, and if you would, read along with me in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." We'll stop right there and let's consider this historic context. Daniel announced that the events of Daniel chapter 9 occurred during the first year of the reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, remember that Darius the Mede, he had sacked Babylon and overthrown Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, in 539 B.C. In 539 B.C., this is the year that Daniel received the prophecy that we find at the end of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel tells us that it was in 539 BC that he more fully grasped the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. It was in this year that he realized that God would carry out 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, we'll study the second half of Daniel chapter 9 next week. And in the second half of Daniel chapter 9, we'll see what I believe to be one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. It's a very intriguing text. And we'll see how the 70 years in today's text gives us some idea of the 70 weeks in the prophecy we'll study next week. I don't want to give too much away. Come back next week and we'll find out more about that. This morning, though, we find that Daniel understood what these 70 weeks were, prophesied by Jeremiah, and he understood it and how it applied to the Jews who were captive in Babylon. Daniel's act of relational repentance then began by connecting with God through his word. And through that connection in his word, he discovered something that he now understands about the captivity of the Jews. Through the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel was a man who was connected with God. And he was connected with God through the word of God. We see in verse 2 that Daniel was studying God's word. Daniel 9, verse 2 tells us that Daniel understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Now understand, it tells us here that Daniel had books. More than likely, part of these books, it was the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. This includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he probably had the Torah, and without question, he had the book of Jeremiah. And he's studying the book of Jeremiah, and we'll read what he was studying. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, now keep your finger there in Daniel 9, we'll come back to it. But we see something very interesting in Jeremiah chapter 29. It was through the prophecies of Jeremiah that Daniel understood the need for relational repentance, and that this was the right time to begin. First of all, I'll just tell you from Jeremiah 25:11, Jeremiah announced that Israel would be serving the king of Babylon for 70 years. But then in Jeremiah chapter 29, looking at verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." These are the very words that Daniel was reading. And it is these words that Daniel discovered, hey, wait a minute, there was only 70 years of captivity within God's plan to punish his people. And at the end of those 70 years, well, that's the time for us as a nation to, with our whole hearts, begin to seek God. To seek him through relational repentance. And so because Daniel was connected with God through the word of God, Daniel knew that it was time to prepare the hearts of the nation through relational repentance. You see, here it is. It's 605 BC. We studied about this year in the first chapter of Daniel. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and began to bring the first of the captives into Babylon from Israel. In 605, Daniel was part of that group who was brought from Israel to Babylon. But here it is in our text, Daniel chapter 9, and it's 539 BC now. Do the math. 4 years are left of a 70-year sentence. 4 years are left for the promise of God to be fulfilled through the prophet Jeremiah. That 70 years are determined for the captivity of Israel in Babylon. 4 years are left until the Babylonian captivity would end and Israel would be free to return to their land. And so Daniel, understanding the word of God through Jeremiah, begins to repent. to relationally repent and come before the Lord, repenting for his nation and the sins of the people. Daniel's act of relational repentance began with a connection. That connection was established through God's word, the very word of God that we can read this morning. The second point of connection that Daniel established was with God through prayer. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 3 tells us, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God." We'll stop right there and consider what's going on. Daniel began by connecting with God through God's word, and now, because he knows what God's word says, he can more poignantly pray for the will of God to be done. And so he connects with God through prayer. Verse 3 tells us that Daniel prayerfully made requests and supplications to God with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, as we read this, we might find ourselves impressed with these outward displays of humility. Or maybe we're just thinking, well, that's weird. He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes and he's not eating. What's going on here? Maybe you're one who's thinking, well, there's the trick to answered prayers. Fasting must be the fast track to getting my prayers answered. Or maybe you're thinking, well, if I wear the scratchy, uncomfortable clothing, and if I cover myself with dirty ashes from the fireplace, maybe then and then God will hear my prayers. Don't be confused here by these outward expressions of an inward contrite heart. Don't be misunderstanding the most important point in verse 3. The beginning of verse 3 tells us that Daniel set his face toward the Lord. Daniel first prepared his mind and his heart for this communicative connection with God. Christian, you can fast all week long, but if your face is not set towards God, he's not listening. You can sit in uncomfortable clothing and cover your body in ashes and have all these outward expressions of grief. But if your heart and your mind are not engaged with God, then it's all for nothing. They're all just outward expressions, but there's really nothing there. If your mind and your heart aren't set towards God, your outward expressions are of no effect. Oh, you can even pray out loud. As the man, the Pharisee who came into the house of God and beat his chest, and he prayed, "Oh God, I'm glad that I'm not like that tax collector. I'm glad that I give this and I do that for you." But the text tells us, thus he prayed with himself. Be careful. Be careful that your outward expressions are empty inside. Daniel removed himself from the earthly distractions so that he could sit in sackcloth, ashes, fasting, and praying to God. He mentally prepared himself before entering into the presence of Almighty God. He prepared himself for prayer. Now, I don't want to suggest that you're not allowed to pray while driving down the road. You know, drive down the road, pray. Go for it. Just keep your eyes open. You know, if you didn't realize that before, it's a good thing to understand. You can pray while driving, before you eat a meal. A lot of people like to pray. And you know, there are those people who, before a meal, "Thank you, Lord, for thine bounty," and you know, and they just go on and on and on, and the food's getting cold. Come on, man, let's eat. My prayer before a meal: "Thank you, Lord," as I'm shoveling it in, you know. That's not the time to just establish this relational, repentant, conversational prayer with God. It's dinner time. Let's eat. No, if you want to establish a connection with God through prayer, go get in your closet. Get alone with the Lord. Turn off the television. Turn off the stereo. Get alone with God. Set your face towards the Lord. You see, relational connectedness happens when we set our face towards the person we want to connect with. Now, here's what researchers have discovered, and it should be no surprise, researchers who study relationships have discovered that socially successful people tend to make eye contact with their conversation partners much more frequently than those who are less successful socially. You know why? Because relationships are formed through eye-to-eye contact. We see each other. We're looking at each other. And you know that I know that you know that we're listening to each other. Because we're not doing this when we're talking to one another. We've set our face towards each other. If you want to establish successful relationships, it's important to spend face time, eye-to-eye communication with one another. Now, guys, I know it's hard for you to hear this, but taking your wife out to a restaurant where there's big screen televisions that you're going to watch the whole time is not a date. You set your wife, you know, so that the TV is right past her shoulder. Uh-huh. Yeah, honey. Oh, what are you doing? You know, that's not a connection. That's not a date. No, you set your face towards your wife. You set your face towards the girl you're dating and proposing to. Or you set your face. When you want to establish connections, set your face towards the person. Have eye-to-eye contact. If you're distracted by everything that's going on around you while someone's trying to communicate with you, they know that you're not listening to them. They know that your heart is not in the conversation. Well, the same concept is true for God. Oh, well, we can't, you know, turn our face towards Him and look Him eye to eye. God is spirit. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we need to set our face towards Him in the sense that Daniel did. He prepared his mind. He removed himself from distractions. And he got down to business. And he began to pray. Now, you know how prayers go, right? You start praying. You're just, oh, Lord, just thank you for your goodness. And, oh, lead me and guide me today. And I wonder if my front end alignment needs to be adjusted. And, you know, I wonder if I'm going to be able to make it to work today. You know, oh, Lord, thank you so much for blessing me and your goodness. And, you know, if we're going to go on vacation this year, then I better start doing some sit-ups. So I'm going to get into my bathing suit, you know. What happens in our prayer time? You know, we're connected with God. Next thing you know, our mind is just out in left field. Where did that come from? No, we need to get our minds right. We need to set our face towards the Lord and discipline ourselves to stay connected with God. We do this when we choose to set our face towards God. Here's what Jeremiah said. That God revealed that we will find God through prayer when we search for Him with our whole heart. Too many of us are coming before God with half a heart. Yeah, we're wanting to get with God and pray and communicate with Him, and we're wanting that connection. We want to hear from God, but you know what? Our mind's kind of over here too. We're kind of in two places. No, discipline yourself. Bring your mind under subjection. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you want to connect with God prayerfully, you must bring your flesh under subjection. And you must set your face towards the Lord. Some Christians don't realize it, but there is great need in the church for relational repentance. And it begins when we establish a connection with God by getting in His Word and then setting our face towards the Lord prayerfully. We need to seek Him with our whole heart. Now, after we establish this connection, the next step of relational repentance is confession. And so we begin with the connection, and when we've established that connection, we must engage in confession. Confession, in this sense, well, it's an admission of having done something wrong. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I haven't really done anything wrong. I haven't really, you know, sinned before the Lord lately. You know, I'm kind of, you know, I'm just about holy here, you know. You know, if you're thinking that, then you need to get in God's Word. Because there's sins in our life that we don't even realize that we're doing. Self-centered things that when we do something right, well, we did it for self-centered reasons. That's still sin. Here in our text, we find Daniel making confession before the Lord for the sins of the nation. Daniel chapter 9, looking at verse 4, tells us, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. You see how Daniel begins to confess his sins. The first thing that he does in confession is, number one, he recognizes something. Recognition is the first step of repentance. And once we have connected with God through his word and through prayer, we can more easily recognize our sins. Daniel first recognized God's righteousness. When we get into God's word and when we begin to pray, we need to recognize God's righteousness. You see, if I'm comparing myself, if I'm judging myself compared to someone else here on earth, you know, especially like a really bad criminal, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not sinning too much anymore. You know, I quit the drugs and I quit the alcohol and I'm not out womanizing anymore. And I've kind of, you know, gotten rid of a lot of these sins in my life and I'm, you know, doing pretty good. Yeah, if you compare me to a murderer, I'm doing really well. You put me next to the holy, pure backdrop of God's righteousness, and that dirt shows right up. And I'm a sinner, and I'm wicked, and I'm in need of repentance. Daniel first recognized in his confession the righteousness of God. He recognized that God is able to keep his covenant when we are not. God is able to do what he said he's going to do. How many times have you told God, well, I'll stop doing this. I'll quit doing that. But then you fail. And you stumble. And you make a mistake. Daniel understood God never drops the ball. He never makes the mistake. He never fails upholding his end of the covenant. Do you see yourself in light of that righteousness? Do you see your heart against the backdrop of his holiness? If you do, there's much to repent of. There's much to repent of. Daniel recognized the inability of the Jews to maintain their end of the covenant in light of God's ability to keep his end. So Daniel confessed the sins that he recognized. He first recognized God's holiness, then he could clearly see the sins of the nation. In verse 5, Daniel confessed that Israel had sinned and committed iniquity, that they had done wickedly and rebelled, and that they had even departed from the precepts and judgments of God. He also admitted in verse 6 that the Jews had not heeded the words of the prophets. And so he was confessing the sins of the nation. Confession begins with recognition of God's holiness. And then recognition of his holiness should highlight how unholy we really are. And when we recognize how unholy we are, how sinful and wicked we really are, it ought to bring contrition. Recognition of God's holiness and our lack thereof ought to bring true contrition, brokenness to our heart. When we see our sin in light of his holiness, we ought to be broken. We ought to experience contrition. Daniel announced this contrition. He calls it shame of face. Look at verse 7 of Daniel chapter 9. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them. Because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And so Daniel here, he confessed the sins of Israel with a contrite and broken heart. Daniel knew that the sins of the nation had brought shame. It had brought shame to the name of God, and it had brought shame to the people of God. And this deep sense of shame, this broken and contrite heart, led him to a broken-hearted admission of guilt. And so confession begins with recognition. It moves to contrition, and then ends with admission. Look at Daniel 9:9. It says, To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Daniel spent no time making excuses. He wasn't trying to make excuses for the sins of Israel. No, he just admitted them. He just came along and said, look, I admit we're guilty, we're wicked, we're rebellious. Daniel's admission included the fact that Israel had rebelled against God and that they had disobeyed his voice. And they had rejected his law. We oftentimes attempt to paint our sin in a certain light so that we end up looking a little bit better than we really are. In the political world, we call this spin. Yeah, we come along with this spin. We try to, you know, kind of confess our sins, but we just put enough spiritual spin on it where we're, well, you know what it's like. We come before the Lord and say, well, Lord, you know, I know I lied to my wife, but it was only to spare her feelings. It's a lie. You lied. Yeah, but, you know, Lord, it was a necessary lie. You want me to spare my spouse's feelings, don't you? So I had to lie. Or maybe we put the ball back in God's court as if like it was his fault. You know, Lord, how could you allow this position to come up in my life where I had to steal that money? If you had just provided for me, then I wouldn't have to have stolen. It's God's fault that you stole? It's God's fault that you lied? It's God's fault that you sinned? I don't think so. We try to spin things in such a way where, well, you know what? It's because my parents brought me up like this. Oh, this is the whole world of psychology today. Yeah, blame it on your family. It's your family's fault that you're a sinner. There's a disease that causes you to sin. There's something beyond your control that causes you to sin. Blame it on all these other things. Daniel didn't do any of that. He came and he said, God, this is our fault. It lands squarely on our shoulders. We are wicked. We are rebellious. We are the ones. He admitted their guilt. True confession. It begins with recognition. It continues on to contrition, which then results in admission. No excuses. No spiritual spin. Admit it. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are wicked. When you consider relationships, when you consider friendships, it's true that every friendship needs to experience relational repentance. If you want a healthy friendship, there's first need for connection. Friendships are based on two people connecting with one another. Many relationships end, though. We can think back throughout our lives at all the friends we've ever had and realize that many of those friendships are over. Possibly never to ever be restored ever again. What happened? What happened in that relationship? Chances are there was a lack of relational repentance. One person was hurt by the other, but that person who was the guilty party would not confess. They didn't recognize that they had offended the other person. They felt no contrition over what they had done. And so there was no admission of guilt. And when the guilty party refuses to confess their error, relationships suffer. And they're damaged. Sometimes friendships end. The fact that our relationship with people is not too different from our relationship with God. The relationship between God and us, well, it can be damaged too. When we refuse to recognize and be broken and confess that which we've sinned against God. While Christians, we've experienced the judicial forgiveness of God through foundational repentance, we still need to maintain a healthy relationship with God through relational repentance. And confession is a big part of relational repentance. Thankfully, you don't have to come to this church to sit in a confessional booth and tell me all of your sins. I'm not going to sit in a booth and you know, those booths are kind of scary, don't you agree? I mean, you know, you come and you sit in this little dark booth. And, well, I remember about, you know, hearing about this drunk guy who, well, he staggered into a church and he went to one of the confessional booths and he sat in it and just he said nothing. There was a priest who was bewildered in the booth sitting next to him, and he was just curious about why this man wasn't saying anything. And so the priest kind of cleared his throat and tried to let the guy know that he's in the booth sitting next to him, and still nothing. So the priest finally, he knocked on the wall three times in an attempt to get this man to speak. And all of a sudden the drunk replied, he said, "No use knocking, man. There's no paper in this one either." See, that's dirty. Those confessional booths, they're scary. You know, you don't need to go into one. I probably need to repent of that joke. No, we need to prayerfully connect with the Lord to confess our sins. You don't need me. You don't need to confess your sins to me. You don't need to go sit in a confessional booth. You just need to get before God, connect with Him, recognize your sin, be broken over your sin, and admit to God that you're guilty. That's what we need to do. And we should understand that this is important to keep short accounts with God. English author John Bunyan wrote this. He said, "If you have sinned, do not lie down without repentance. For the want of repentance after one has sinned makes the heart yet harder and harder." In other words, if you have need of relational repentance, if you have sinned before God, repent sooner rather than later. Before you go to bed, spend some time in relational repentance. Better yet, the minute your heart is grieved over something that you've done, the minute you feel like you've sinned against God, stop right then and there. Get with God. Confess your sin. Don't let your heart become calloused because of unconfessed sin. If you would, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 9 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Because Christians, we oftentimes live in secret sin. But you should understand that your sin is no secret. Your sin is no secret. God knows every sin that we commit. We can't hide anything from the all-knowing God, the God who sees everything. And whether you realize it or not, Christian, your secret sin is not so secret before others either. I'm not suggesting that we all look into your bedroom at night to discover what you're doing. We're not spying on you. You know, people aren't following you around to find out if you go to the wrong bars or the wrong stores. I'm not talking about other Christians knowing your secret sin like that. What I'm talking about is how bright the light of Christ is in your life. Think about it like this. The brightness of a light bulb begins to grow dim as dust gathers on it. The more dust on a light bulb, the dimmer it becomes. Now, if there's enough dirt on a light bulb, the filament producing the light in that bulb becomes less effective, to the point where maybe you can't even see the light any longer. Now, if we are like that light bulb, and sin in our life is like the dirt, then understand, our life and the brightness of Christ's light in our life grows dimmer and dimmer and dimmer the more we live in secret sin. Thankfully, the act of confession, it's the act of actually cleansing the dirt off the bulb. And as we confess our sins, as we come before the Lord and repent of our sins, that dirt gets cleaned off and our life begins to shine again. We need to be cleansed from the dirt of sin in our lives. John told us this. He told us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Christians, we must engage in relational repentance by connecting with God and confessing our sins. And then our light is cleansed. But Christians who won't confess their secret sins before God, well, there is danger of your light being removed altogether. Look at Revelation chapter 2 with me, verse 4. John writes, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." You see, Jesus is talking through John to the church of Ephesus, but it's also a lesson for us. And so Jesus is speaking to a church, and he has something against this church, and it says that you have left your first love. Jesus is warning them. You've left your first love. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Christian, don't think that the grace of God will allow you to continue to live in secret sin. I know a lady. Her and her husband decided to stop going to church. They were Christians. I believe that they had both received the judicial forgiveness of Christ, but they got disgruntled with the church that they went to. They decided to stop going to church altogether. And then next thing you know, she was totally backslidden, left her husband, took up with an ex-boyfriend, and was living in sin, unrepented sin. There came a point in time that this boyfriend, he flipped out. He took a gun. And where they were staying together, he killed her, and then he killed himself. This is a true story. And it happened to a Christian not far from here. Now, I believe that she is in heaven. I believe that she is with the Lord right now. But I believe that God removed her lampstand. That God said, you know what, if you're going to continue to live in this unrepentant sin, if you're going to continue to reject our relationship, if you're going to continue to live this lifestyle, I would rather just bring you to heaven than allow you to continue to shame the name of the Lord and the name of believers. Christians, there is a need for repentance in our lives. We need to spend time in prayerful connection with the Lord. And during that connection time, confession is key to relational repentance. But finally, confession of sin should result in concession. Well, what is concession? Concession is the act of conceding or yielding or compromising in some way. You see, when we connect with God and confess our sin, the next step is to concede or yield to the will of God. We find Daniel's cry of concession. We find it in the rest of our text. Daniel chapter 9, looking at verse 11, he writes, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice." Please understand, just as Daniel didn't spend time making excuses for his sin, he also didn't waste any time grumbling against the judgment of God. He didn't waste any time saying, "Oh God, how can you punish me in such a cruel and mean, despicable way?" He conceded that God's judgment was completely just and righteous. Even announced that, "God, you warned us. You told us that this was going to happen." You see, God, through Moses, had said, "Look, hey, if you walk in my commandments, if you keep your end of the covenant, then I'll bless you. But if you fail, and if you are unrepentant, then I will scatter you into all the world." So whose fault was it? It's not God's fault. And Christian, when you find yourself being judged and punished by God, don't blame it on him. Do not blame it on God. When you choose to live in secret sin and then find yourself being punished, It's not God's fault. You see, if God doesn't punish the sinner, the unrepentant sinner, then he is no longer righteous because he said he would. Daniel declared in verse 11 that the curse of God had been poured out on us because we have sinned against him, just as Moses had promised. In verse 12, Daniel admitted that God was confirming his word by bringing this great disaster upon Jerusalem. And in verse 13, Daniel quoted the law from Leviticus 26 and conceded that God was only fulfilling the punishment that he already promised. Daniel understood that God must fulfill his word because he is righteous. And so he wisely conceded. He yielded to the righteous judgments of God. He didn't complain about it. He said, God, you were right. You were right in sending us into captivity into Babylon. Another thing that Daniel was counting on, though, was the rest of the revelation of who God is. Not only is God a God of justice, but God is a God of mercy. And so he was yielding not only to the justice and the righteous judgment of God, but he was yielding to God's merciful, forgiving ways. Daniel conceded to the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. And he begins by recalling that this was the God who had brought the people out of Egypt. Look at Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. It says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act, and do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Daniel was a man who understood that when we engage in relational repentance with the Lord, we must concede and yield ourselves to his will. And his will is just, and his will is righteous, and his will brings punishment on the unrepentant. But Daniel also conceded, yielded to the fact that he knows that God's will is also mercy and forgiveness to those who will repent. Daniel conceded to a God who was completely just, but is also loving. Daniel conceded to a God who is righteous and pure, as well as merciful and forgiving. Daniel conceded to a God who is holy, without sin, and yet gracious to those who will turn to him. We should never be afraid to concede our will to the will of a gracious God. And Daniel demonstrated this concession by seeking forgiveness from the God who is willing to restore the repentant. In verse 16, Daniel prayed, "Let your anger and your fury be turned away from Jerusalem." In verse 17, he pleaded that God would let his face shine once again on the sanctuary. In verse 18, Daniel begged for the undeserved mercies of God. And finally, in verse 19, Daniel cries out for forgiveness. Oh God, forgive us. He was conceding his will. He was conceding to the perfect plan of God, yielding to a perfect, gracious, and holy God. I can't help but think of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to bring a message of repentance to the Ninevites, but he didn't want to go. He hated Ninevites. So after some wrestling with God and a trip in the belly of a whale, he made it to Nineveh. And he preached that message of repentance. And Nineveh, whom God was about to destroy, they repented. They repented, and God relented of his punishment. Nineveh sat in sackcloth and ashes, repenting before Almighty God. And God said, okay, I won't destroy you now. God would rather see us repent and not punish us. And Jonah understood this fact. After the Ninevites repented, Jonah sat by himself, and we won't get into everything he said, but here's something that Jonah revealed about the God of the Old Testament, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. In Jonah 4:2, Jonah declared, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Too many people are confused. They think the God of the Old Testament is this old, grouchy, mean God, and he's always destroying people. And then here comes Jesus, and he's the loving part of God. And it's not true. It's not true. Old or New Testament, God is a God who punishes the wicked and the unrepentant and gives grace and mercy to those who do repent. And God doesn't want to destroy anybody. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because through Jesus, he's paid for the sins of the whole world. Isaiah the prophet declared about God's Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break. Understand that it's the bruised reed which hangs lower than all the other reeds. And you could say, oh, that reed, you know, it's not standing tall like the rest. Let's cut it down. Doesn't look nice. It's all bent over. But our Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one that comes along and says, oh, no, no, I'm not going to break this reed. I'm going to take care of it. And when we're humbled and broken, and we come before the Lord, connecting with him, confessing our sins and conceding to his will, he doesn't snap us off at the root. He doesn't get rid of us and throw us away, burn us in the heap. No, he takes care of us. And he forgives us and he gives us mercy. Think about the life of King David. King David, a man after God's own heart. King David, the one who cheated on his wife and sent the husband of his mistress out into battle to be killed. Had his troops set a booby trap to make sure that it would happen. That's wickedness. That's sin. How can a man like that be a man after God's own heart? Well, understand that David wasn't a man after God's heart because he was perfect, because he never did anything wrong. No, he was a man after God's own heart because he was repentant. David was a man after God's heart because he was a repentant man. Psalm 41, we find David crying out. He says, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And this wasn't the only time that David cried out, agreeing with God that he was a sinner and asking for the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Christian, please grasp the fact that it's better to concede to a God of grace than to concede to our sinful flesh. Your sinful flesh will lead you into death. Why would you yield to it? But yielding to a gracious God, well, he leads us to restoration. He renews our soul. If you find yourself this morning struggling with secret sin, unrepentant, feeling like you don't have a relationship with God anymore, it's time to repent. It's time to connect with God. It's time to confess your sins. It's time to concede to his will. If you've been living with secret sin, it's time to establish a connection with your Creator through Bible study and through prayer. It's time to engage in prayerful confession, recognizing your sin, having a broken heart, admitting to God what you've done wrong, and then yield your life to him through spiritual concession. I believe that an illustration from John 13 will help to highlight what I'm talking about. you would, turn to John chapter 13, where we find an interesting event in the relationship between Jesus and his disciples that, well, I believe it best illustrates the relevance of relational repentance. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 5, tells us that Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now understand. First of all, I want you all to remove your shoes. I'm going to come and wash your feet real quick. Too many Christians have taken and said, "Oh, let's have foot washing parties, you know. Let's get together and wash each other." You know, and you come with the manicured toenails and your feet are already scrubbed, squeaky clean. And now that's not what's going on. These guys' feet were filthy. And Jesus got down and washed their feet. But what does this mean? Something that Peter couldn't understand at that point, but he can understand now. Understand that Jesus knew that Peter was about to betray him. Peter denied him 3 times after his feet were washed. But he's clean? How can that be? Christian, understand that those who have been cleansed by the Lord, those who have been judicially forgiven by God because of foundational repentance, we are clean before God. However, we continue to walk in a dirty world, don't we? We continue to walk in a world that is filthy and filled with sin. And we also engage in some of that sin. We get our feet dirty. We're cleansed. We're clean. But our feet still get dirty. Relational repentance continues to keep our feet clean. Jesus washes our feet when we come before Him and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me. I know that I'm forgiven for all of my sins, but relationally, I'm going to come before you and just say, hey, you know what? I did this wrong. I sinned against you. I committed another wicked act. Would you wash my feet again?" And Jesus says, "Sure. Yes, I will." It's relational repentance that washes the dirt off our feet. It renews our heart and keeps our relationship with God pure and holy. And this is the relevance of relational repentance. Christian, we must spend time before the Lord, connecting with Him, confessing our sins, and conceding to His will so that our feet can be clean. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much.